Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. It is wonderful seeing everyone here today. It's a lot nicer than it was last Sunday at this time, when I'm sure a lot of you couldn't come because of the snow, but it is great to be in here. This is week three in the new place, and little by little, we're working out the kinks and figuring things out. And so thank you for your patience as, you know, the staff and volunteers and so on are working on it. But you are here in a series that we've begun whenever we first moved here, and the series is in the book of Habakkuk. And for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at some of these timeless questions that people ask in every generation. Like, how can a good God allow evil? And last week, how can a good God work through evil people to accomplish a good purpose? And for the most part, those questions focus on God's actions. Why does God do this? How does God do that? Why does God allow this to happen? But today, I want us to change and turn our focus to the character and attributes of God himself. So we're going to look at this is who God is, who does these actions that we've been discussing in the previous weeks. So today we're talking about who is God? What is God like? And these are the questions that are about the character and the person of God himself. So our text that I want to read to today, it covers 7 verses. But I want us to drill down on 2 verses in particular. So I'll read all 7, but then whenever we start studying more in depth, we're going to look at 2 verses in particular. So we'll dig in to God's word. If you would please stand with me. And we are reading from Habakkuk chapter 1. And I want to read verses 12, chapter 1 verse 12 through chapter 2 verse 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's hear God's word. Habakkuk is speaking. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Whenever we go through trials, our minds and our hearts naturally are inclined to ask the deep questions about God. And these questions about God must begin with who God is. Just about every day, you hear people pontificate about God, saying, well, this is what I think God is like. God is like this. And this is what he does, and this is what he's like. You hear these things all the time, people pontificating about God. And just about everybody has an inner sense of the divine, right? Because the knowledge of God is written on every human heart. So a general belief in God, that's innate. That is just part of our constitution as humans. But a special knowledge of God, of who God is and what God is like and how man is saved, those things must be revealed. You can go on YouTube right now and find lots of people asserting views about God And those views have no basis in anything other than that person's conjecture. It's wishful thinking. This is who they want God to be. And so they go on YouTube or they have a podcast or whatever, and they just say, this is what God is like, as though they're an expert, as though they're some kind of an authority on God. And so they'll say things, well, God is this, and God is that, and God would never do this, and there's no way that God would ever do that. On what basis can you say that? How do you know? How do you know who God is? But it doesn't stop them from speaking what they think and sharing their opinion. So what they're doing essentially is they're taking upon themselves the mantle of a prophet. They're presuming to speak on behalf of God, to reveal God to people. And when they do so with great confidence, it can be convincing for those who are uninformed. But it's all based on their speculation. And it's no coincidence that so often the ideas about God that people speak always conveniently align with the spirit of the age. So their ideas about God always affirm what we already think. And hardly ever do they challenge or contradict what we already think. And so if your idea about God always affirms what you already think about God and what you want to be true about God, and they never challenge you, they never contradicts you, it never corrects you or confronts you or offends you, then basically you are worshiping a deified version of yourself. You're just putting yourself in the position of God. And you think, like, God is just a cleaned up divine version of me. But if God truly is above us, beyond us, higher than us, then we should not expect God to simply affirm everything that we already think. We should expect God to say things and to do things that don't always make sense to us. And that is exactly what we find in God's word. Apart from God speaking to us, apart from God revealing himself to us, we simply end up worshiping ourselves. I want to read a lot of scripture today. Here's the first one. This is Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen, to hear from God, is better than to offer a sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth. Let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Job chapter 11, verse 7 says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. This is what God says about himself. And God alone determines the where, the when, and the how he reveals himself to people. We don't get to make up who God is. God reveals who he is at his own good pleasure, in his own time, under his own circumstances, for his own reasons. And so I want to go back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. At the beginning of the book, he opens it by saying, the oracle, has this idea of a divine word, some revelation, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. He claims that he is a prophet. He is telling you at the very first sentence, right out of the gate of his book, what I am telling you is a word from God. And he is saying this not on his own volition, not because he just decided one day, I think I'll be a prophet. I think I'll speak on behalf of God today. No, God chose him to speak to him so that Habakkuk could be his mouthpiece. Therefore, God revealed himself to the prophet. Now, the text that we looked at for today, verses 12 and 13, there are things that are attributes of God that we can see in those verses. And that's what I want to look at. There are many, many, many attributes of God that you can read about in a systematic theology if you're so inclined. I want to show you five of them that are written down in verses 12 and 13. And so the first attribute of God is eternal. Number one, God is eternal. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk says, the question, are you not from everlasting? The word from, that indicates origin, right? So Habakkuk is saying, where are you not from everlasting? Meaning, you're not from anywhere because you have no beginning. And so if we were to ever try to find out where did God come from, the answer is God has always been. God didn't come from anywhere. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is everlasting and eternal. He always has been and he always will be. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's eternal. From is his origin. To is his destination, meaning that he has no origin and he has no destination. God simply is. And whenever God revealed himself throughout various times in the Old Testament story, you know that he revealed himself as Yahweh, which Hebrew, they don't exactly know what it means, but it is some derivative of the verb to be. It could be I am that I am. It could be I exist. It is an assertion that if you were to say, God, who are you? And if he were to condescend to answer the question, the answer would simply be, I am. That's who God is. Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus speaking in this instance, I am the Alpha, the first letter of the alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of the alphabet, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is all things. Now, whenever we speak of God in these ways, it's not quite accurate to speak of God in terms of time, because God is not bound by time. God created time, and we live within time, but God himself exists apart from time. Time is part of creation. And so in the beginning, you see Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Four words. In the beginning, God. And he's talking about our beginning, not God's beginning, because God has no beginning. But in the beginning of the story that God is telling us about him and about ourselves, it begins with, in the beginning, God, he is, he exists. And then all the things that are revealed throughout Genesis chapter 1, there are time markers because God, he separated the day from the night. There's lights to rule the night, there's lights to rule the day, the sun and the moon. And God is Lord of all of them and he's the creator of all of them. And these time markers are given for our benefit. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day and the third and so on. But time is something that God created and we live within it, but he is not bound by it. In his systematic theology, Augustus Strong, he wrote this about God's eternality. He said, God's nature is without beginning or end, and he is free from all succession, and he contains in himself, or God's nature contains in itself the cause of time. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, put it this way. He said, God sees all time equally vividly. Yet, God sees events in time and God acts in time. So this is kind of a brain bender, but God sees all time as all equally vividly, it says. And so God sees the beginning of creation. God sees the end, the return of Christ and all eternity. He sees it all equally vividly. He's not bound to it. He exists apart from it. And yet, we experience time as a succession of moments, and then God interacts with us upon that basis. And so since God is eternal, that means he is infinite. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and thus all of his attributes reflect this reality, meaning all of his attributes are thereby infinite and eternal. God's holiness is from everlasting to everlasting. God's power is from everlasting to everlasting. His attributes are infinite. And so there are the classic attributes of God: his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence. That means his presence, his knowledge, and his power are eternal. He is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. God is eternal. That's number one. Number two, God is holy. God is holy. Let's go back to verse 12. The next phrase. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Holiness has a connotation of purity, moral perfection, being set apart. And so being set apart means being set apart from that which is profane, right? So God's holiness means he is pure, and he is set apart from anything that is impure, anything that would be profane. Wayne Grudem, he said this way, God's holiness means he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Now, in the very next verse, verse 13, it says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not aware of it, that God is not capable of seeing evil that happens. But it has the sense of God does not tolerate evil. Evil will not exist. God will not coexist with evil. Now, he's patient, and all of this will play out at the final judgment. But God will not abide evil. Exodus chapter 3, I've referenced this earlier, but let's see more about this, about God's holiness. This is whenever God introduces himself to Moses. So he appears to Moses in the burning bush at the beginning of Exodus, and God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take off your sandals. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So because God is present in this place, and God is present in this bush that is somehow burning but is not consumed, and because God is present there in a very special way, then it sanctifies the ground around it. It says, Moses, don't bring your profane feet upon this holy ground. Take off your sandals as a sign of reverence. And he said, this is when he reveals himself, he said, I am, I exist. We've already talked about his eternality. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Who are these guys? These guys have been dead for centuries. And he said, I am, I exist, I am eternal, and I am the God of these dead guys. But they're not dead. They're with me. They're mine. And so he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The thing I want you to see here is holy ground. In Hebrew idiom, if you want to magnify something, they don't have like control B or command B to make it bold or italics or underline. Whenever I really want to highlight something, I'll do all three, you know. I really want this to stand out, but they didn't have that in Hebrew times. What they had was repetition. And so if you want to emphasize something, you'll repeat it. And if you want to really emphasize something, you'll repeat it again. And of all the attributes of God, there is only one that is raised to the third power, and it is God's holiness. We could say God is holy, but if we want to be precise, we would have to say God is holy, God is holy, God is holy, because that's what he tells us about himself. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we see this divine council scene where God is appearing and he's being worshiped, and there are creatures around him that are worshiping him. In Revelation 4, verse 8, the Apostle John, he reports all, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Can you imagine seeing one of these guys? And day and night, they never cease to say, Just get that for a second. You see these terrifying creatures that are filled with eyes all around, and they never shut up. They've got a pretty simple job, and that is to just repeat this one attribute of God over and over and over. But you notice here that there are several attributes of God that overlap, right? What do they say? They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, we'll get to God's omnipotence in a moment. And now we have his eternality, who was and is to come. He's forever, the beginning of the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But he is holy. And thus God's holiness, it provides a pattern for God's people to imitate. God doesn't merely say, hey, be on your best behavior. Y'all treat each other right. Be good to each other. I mean, he could say that, and that's true. But he tells his people, look to me, look to my character, and imitate me. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't act like you used to act before you knew Jesus. But as he who called you is holy, so God, just as he is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, and he's quoting Leviticus here, you shall be holy for, that's the reason, for I am holy. So why must you be holy? Why must you obey God? Not because merely it's the rules, not because God just likes to get people to do what he says. No, he says, I am holy. This is who I am. I've created you in my image. This is what you were made for. Since I am a holy God, you, my people, must be a holy people. And so God's holiness is the pattern for our own obedience. Number three, God is just. God is just. Now, before I read the text here, it's important to note that Habakkuk establishes the holiness of God and the eternality of God before moving to an application and questions regarding God's justice. So the knowledge of God's holiness, that's what prompts the question of God's justice. Because the question naturally flows out of it. How can a God who is holy allow injustice and evil to happen? So that's a fair question once you've established the holiness of God. Thus, God's justice is not disconnected from his holiness. Rather, God's justice is the application of his holiness within a sinful world. Now, verse 12, back here again. Are you not from everlasting? He's eternal. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. And then here's the question of God's justice. You have ordained them. Who's them? That is the Chaldeans. These are the evil people that God is raising up to bring judgment upon the people of God, upon the Judeans. So he says, God, you're forever, right? God, you're holy. And God, you have ordained these evil people as a judgment. So the Chaldeans are God's instrument of justice on God's own people. And that is hard to swallow. It's hard for him to take based on the character that he knows and believes about God. Verse 13 continues the idea of God's holiness and purity with another vexing question about justice. You, God, you are of pure eyes than to see evil. God, you cannot look at wrong. Therefore, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That's a question of God's justice. God, how do these things square with the idea that you're a holy God, you're an eternal God, you have all power, you have all knowledge, and then we believe you're just? How do these things fit together? How does it make sense? So he begins with one attribute, the holiness of God, and then moves to another attribute, which is the justice of God. So Habakkuk expects justice as he should, because God is a just God. God is a holy God, but he's struggling because he's looking for justice and he's not finding it. Wayne Grudem points out that the words justice and righteousness are part of the same Hebrew word group. So it's God's justice and righteousness are overlapping. They're more or less the same attribute. And if you look through your Bible, you see justice and righteousness are paired throughout the Old Testament. And so here's a quote. It says, God's righteousness and or his justice means that God always acts in accordance with what is right. And God is himself the final standard of what is right. That's Grudem. God's righteousness and justice means that he always acts in accordance with what is right. And he is himself the standard of what is right. God always does what's right. God never does anything wrong because God is perfect. He does not sin. And so God's actions will always be just and right. Where do we see this in Scripture? Well, how about Deuteronomy 32? Here's a good one. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock. So the rock, he's talking about God here, in case you didn't know. There's God. The rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. All his ways are justice. That's who God is. God's character is perfectly consistent. Don't ever forget that. God's character is perfectly consistent. God is always holy. He's always eternal. All his ways are justice. He is a righteous, just, good God. It doesn't mean we can always see it, but that doesn't mean it's not there. Now, we've already addressed a question in the last 2 weeks, but I want us to notice something important here. Do you notice that Habakkuk does not accuse God of injustice? Do you notice that? He doesn't make an accusation. He asks a question about his own perspective, but he's not declaring something to be true of God that isn't true. He's not lying about God. He's simply asking, God, where is the justice that I've come to expect from a God of justice? That's a fair question. But he doesn't say, God, you're not just. God, you're not fair. He doesn't say that. He doesn't deny the justice of God. He assumes God is just, and he's wondering, why can't I find it? That is a fair question. Now, it's become popular in evangelical circles to be irreverent towards God. And a lot of times it's dressed up in things like, well, you know, we're the kind of people that you can, it's like churches will say, you know, we want you to bring your hard questions. We're the church that you can, we'll answer hard questions. What does that mean? Like, usually they don't mean, hey, we have theologically trained personnel, staff and volunteers that know the Bible and they can help instruct you in proper theology if you have a hard question. That's usually not what they have in mind. Usually what they have in mind is, it's okay if you want to accuse God of evil here. And we call that the hard question. So if you want to come in and say, God, you're wicked. How dare you treat us this way, God? You're not being fair. Why did you let this bad thing happen? Why did you let my kid get sick? Why did you let me lose my job? Why did I have to go through a divorce? What's the matter with you, God? Bring your hard questions. Absolutely not. We may never speak to God that way. That is blasphemous to accuse God of evil. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. He is perfect. In all of these ways, we do not stand on earth as our puny little human beings and accuse him, Almighty God, of sin and wickedness. May we never do that. But if we have a question, God, where's the justice that I expect to see from you based on what I know is true? That is a fair question, and that is what Habakkuk does here. He does not accuse God of evil. Always remember who we're talking to. You might say, Lord, your word tells me you're God of love. I don't feel it. That's a fair question. You may not feel something that is still true. God, I can't see your love right now. But you may not say, God, why don't you love me? God, why don't you care what's going on in my life?
God, why are you mistreating me? Because then you ventured into accusing God of evil. At best, that's irreverent and wrong. At worst, it's blasphemy. God never sins. How do we know that God never sins? Well, there's any number of scriptures we could turn to, but the one we've got right here on the screen, all his ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness. He's a God without any iniquity. His work is perfect. He's just. He's upright. Could you want more reasons in one single verse of scripture to convince you that we may never accuse God of injustice or evil? It's right here. Fourth attribute, God is omnipotent. That's a fancy way of saying God is almighty. God is all-powerful. In theological terms, they say God is omnipotent. God has all power. Back to verse 12. He calls him a rock. You, O rock, have established them. Meaning God is doing something, and the word rock is a word of strength. It's a word that denotes power. And so he's saying, God, you have such mind-blowing, amazing power to establish wicked men as a reproof for your wayward people, and yet you have the power to do so in ways that are still upright and just and righteous and perfect and holy. So Habakkuk acknowledges what God is doing. He has ordained wicked men to be his instrument of judgment. But he also believes by faith that God's perfect holiness will surely produce God's perfect justice. Even though he can't see it right now. Why can't he see it? Well, because he is just a man. Limited time, limited perspective from a just a fella living in a given time. And God is in heaven, he is on earth. God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is above all things, beyond all things, higher than all things. His ways are not our ways. Of course, we're not always going to see it. Of course, it's not always going to be clear. So it makes sense that he wouldn't see it. But somehow, God will use Chaldean sin to judge Judean sin. And then he will judge Chaldean sin through some other means that Habakkuk may not know about. But he will do it. He believes this because, verse 12, God is his rock. He is strong. He is mighty. And that's an image of power and strength. Now, if you'll notice, throughout Scripture, many of God's attributes, they pop off in different locations where many of them converge in a singular text, right? So I've read this a moment ago, but let's look at it again. The rock from Deuteronomy 32. So we have God's strength here. We have God's perfection, his righteousness. We have God's justice here. God's faithfulness there, his sinless holiness here. He's just and upright. All of these different attributes of God converge. And I would be surprised. I'm sure Habakkuk was familiar with the book of Deuteronomy because that's the covenant document that they would have all known. And I would imagine that Habakkuk very well may have had this text in mind when he is calling out to God here in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, saying, God, you are my rock. God is omnipotent. Omni means all, every. Potent means power. God is all powerful. God is almighty. Wayne Grudem defines omnipotence simply saying that God is able to do all his holy will. Whatever he wants. Now, notice it's God's holy will, and there's, you know, probably these philosophical questions you thought of when you were 8 years old. It's like, could God make a rock so big he couldn't move it? No, because that's impossible. God can't make 2 + 2 = 5. God cannot do something that is nonsensical. So it is not right to just say whatever you might dream up in your little head, God is able to do that. God is not able to be non-God. God is not able to sin because it would violate his own nature, his own character, and God is who he is. So he is able to do all his holy will, So whatever his holy will deems to do, God is able to perform it. There is no obstacle. There's no impediment. There's nothing to frustrate his plan. He can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. Where do we see this in the Bible? Here's a couple. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Here's another one. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, out in the seas, the ocean somewhere, at the bottom of the ocean and in all deeps. Whoever God has a will to accomplish, there's nothing preventing him from accomplishing that will. John Calvin said this. He said, how much soever the world revolve in confusion, yet God is a rock. His purpose fails not, nor wavers, but remains ever firm. We now then see why the prophet calls God strong. Fifth attribute of God. God is good. God is good. Back to verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? That's what I want you to see. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, here it is again. Whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, in at least in the English Standard Bible that I use, maybe yours says Yahweh or there's some other designation. But whenever you see the word Lord in all caps in the English Standard Bible, behind that is the covenant name for God. The covenant name for God is Yahweh. Translate that, I am. Or some derivative, some expression of I am. But it is God asserting, you want to know who I am, my covenant people? Here's my name, Yahweh. I am. And so whenever, there are lots of words, so there's a different word for God here. There's the word Lord with lowercase letters. There's lots of different words that there might be in the Bible to refer to God. But whenever we see the covenant name, we know that something is being invoked beyond merely some designation of, I'm talking about the deity, the true deity here. But when you see the divine name, there's some import to it. There's more being indicated there than merely, I'm just talking about God. So this is how Habakkuk chooses to express his hope and his confidence in God. And it is by twice invoking the divine covenant name. In the Old Testament, God's covenant was often expressed with a kind of shorthand. There's little summary statements that you would find for God's covenant. And one of those is in Leviticus 26. This is a covenant formula. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's a promise. That's God saying, you want to know what I am is to you? You want to know who Yahweh is to you? Let me tell you who Yahweh is. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to be present with you as a special people set apart for me. And I want to be your God. Who's your God? Zeus? Baal, Jupiter, some of these, any one of those guys? No. Those are false. They're imposters. I, the Creator God who made this world and all that is in it, I am your God. And not only that, you're my people. You belong to me. And because we have this special covenant relationship, I'm promising you by covenant, I swear by my own name, I want to do good to you. My loving kindness will be upon you. Now you have to honor your end of the covenant. And if you disobey the covenant, there will be consequences. But this is who I am to you. I am your God. And so Habakkuk is invoking the covenant name, which is a way of summoning all the covenant promises and bringing them to bear in his prophecy here of judgment and doom and fear and dread of the Chaldeans that are going to be someday marching over the hill and coming to conquer them, then it's going to be awful. And as Habakkuk is wrestling with these difficult questions, he's saying, O Lord, my God. He's remembering who God is. So it's this covenant language, it's kind of marriage language, isn't it? And marriage, the marriage covenant is similar to God's covenant with his people. That's why Paul talks about marriage as a profound mystery, referring to Christ and the church. So you would expect marriage language to resemble covenant language. And so it kind of sounds like God is saying, you're going to be my wife, you're my bride. And of course, as the church, we are his bride, aren't we? And I want to be your husband. I will be a groom to you, and we're going to be together through thick and thin, through sickness and in health. We're going to be together no matter what. That's the kind of God I am, and that's what my covenant is all about. Now, if we go back here, you may have skipped over this part. That's where Habakkuk is himself remembering the promises. He's like, we shall not die. So remember, he's asking really tough questions, right? He's not accusing God of evil, but he's asking tough questions. God, why don't I see all the goodness? And then he begins this whole dialogue saying, God, you're eternal, you're everlasting. O Lord, the covenant God, you're holy, you're my holy one. We shall not die. So as an indicator of trust and hope, before he moves on to the difficult questions, and he's asking the difficult questions for the benefit of those who would read the book and benefit from his prophecy later. So it had an application in his own time, showing people in his own day, hey, God can be righteous and just, and that doesn't mean he's given up on his covenant. God is still faithful for his covenant. You are the ones who have broken covenant. But God is still faithful. Now, when he says we shall not die, it doesn't mean that they will never actually die. Habakkuk died someday. I don't know when, but at some point, he breathed his last and he died, along with all of his friends and family and all the other people in Judah. So it can't mean that they never die. And it doesn't mean that when the Chaldeans overrun them, they will all miraculously survive. There will be casualties. So he makes this statement in the midst of a prophecy of what God is surely bringing out. So what does it mean when he says, we shall not die? It means that God is faithful to his covenant and he will preserve a remnant of his people. God's covenant is with his people. Modern Americans, in the West in general, we hyper-individualize many of the promises of God such that all of God's promises to people, to God's people in general, must be particularly applied in our own life. And that's that God's covenant is with a people. That means some people will die, some people will suffer, some people will endure hardship, but God's covenant faithfulness is with his people, and God will not fail to preserve a remnant. He will not fail to preserve his people, even though some of those people that he's preserving are going to endure various kinds of hardship. So whenever you're going through a difficult time and you're wondering why I feel abandoned by the Lord, I feel that God is not taking care of me, you might look to God's faithfulness to someone else that isn't going through that and let that be a reminder to you that God doesn't abandon his people. God preserves his people even though individuals within his people do go through difficult things. We need not over-personalize all of the promises of Scripture. So somehow, despite the judgment of God, and in that judgment, he's going to wipe out the nation of Israel and Judah. Like the homeland, like all the Old Testament is about building up this nation, establishing a nation. The promise to Abraham is all about establishing a people for God. And all the stories of the Old Testament are about this great big grand promise. And in the midst of all of that, we see that God is going to wipe it out. As a nation, Israel will cease to exist. Judah will cease to exist, never to return. They will never again be a covenant nation the way that they are in the Old Testament times. Does that mean that God has failed to keep his covenant? No, it doesn't. God does keep his covenant because God is good. But that doesn't mean that there aren't some heartache along the way for the people who are unfaithful. God's promise still stands. He's still true to his word. He's not giving up on his redemptive plan. And as devastating as it is, All the nation, both the nations of Israel and Judah, all they built will soon be gone, and yet somehow God will make a way because his plan is still to redeem and to renew the world. Now, from Habakkuk's point of view, one man in one period of time, one set of circumstances, receiving this word from the Lord that God's judgment is coming. And that means there's going to be pain and heartache. It means he will suffer, his family will suffer, his friends will suffer. People that are faithful. Habakkuk is faithful. He's going to suffer. That does not mean that God has abandoned his plan to redeem and to renew the world. So no matter what happens, no matter how dark it gets, he can cling to the hope of that promise. Wayne Grudem defines the goodness of God, saying that God himself is the final standard of good, and that all that God does and is worthy of approval. All that God is and all that God does is worthy of approval. Where do we see this in Scripture? Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's a couple more. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. There is never a generation that can claim that God has not been faithful, because his faithfulness is to all generations. And then I love what Psalm 34, verse 8 says. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God's goodness is not merely something that is an abstract thought in the back of your mind. It is something that you experience. You taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, what Habakkuk didn't know and what no one knew in his day or any time before that is the full extent of God's goodness and what lengths God would go to demonstrate his goodness. And the fullest expression of God's holiness and his justice and his power and his goodness were revealed in one place, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, we cannot truly grasp the goodness of God apart from the cross of Christ, where God's love was shown to us. So Jesus Christ himself demonstrates the eternality of God. Jesus is not a created being. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. And Jesus demonstrated the perfect holiness of God. Jesus was righteous in every way. He did nothing wrong, ever. He was completely pure, free from any stain of sin. Jesus Christ demonstrated the perfect justice of God because God's righteous wrath against sin was poured out on Christ. And Jesus went to the cross not as a victim, but he went willingly, laying down his life. Though he was innocent of sin, he was willing to suffer in our place for our sin. And Jesus Christ demonstrated the almighty power of God. There was nothing that compelled Jesus to do any of these things other than his own love. Habakkuk didn't know how the full story would play out. Nobody knew. Not even Jesus' own disciples knew exactly what God was up to. That in this one man focused all the covenant promises of God, and in one man existed all the attributes of God. He was perfect God in human form, and through his life, the life of one man, this divine drama would play itself out such that it reaches its terminus and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There is no fulfillment apart from Christ. And on the third day, after he was crucified, Jesus rose up out of the grave. And Jesus sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people with the promise that they will receive power. And that's why any discussion of God, his existence, his character, his power, his attributes, his actions in this world, no discussion of God is complete apart from Jesus Christ, his person and his work, the cross of Christ. The person and work of Christ is the fullest revelation of God. We cannot know God rightly apart from Jesus Christ. And so through faith in Christ, by his cross, we are reconciled to God and we participate in the life of God. So through faith in Christ, we participate in God's eternality because Christ gives eternal life to all his people, all who believe. Through faith in Christ, we participate in God's righteousness because Christ clothes us in his perfect righteousness. Through faith in Christ, we participate in God's justice because Christ has made us ambassadors for God, God making his appeal through us, and then we establish the righteousness of God in the world. Through faith in Christ, we participate in God's power. Jesus said, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. You will receive power, divine power, power from God, from his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as he fills your hearts and empowers you for service in his kingdom. All of these things accumulate and build to a great crescendo, and God's attributes converge on this purpose where Jesus Christ demonstrates the covenant love and goodness of God. Goodness is one of the fruit of the Spirit because his Spirit is within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The attributes of God that God communicates to us are brought about in the power of the Spirit in our lives. And there are many other attributes of God that we don't have time to discuss today and that we won't discuss today that have similar application. And they focus on the cross of Christ, his person and work, his resurrection, and the power of his Spirit sent into our lives. And then the life of God is lived out through us. My point is simply this. If you want to know God, if you are to truly know God as he truly is, not through some conjecture, not the way some teenager on YouTube pontificates about God, but the God who actually hung the planets and the stars in the sky, that real God who breathed life into your body and who governs the world perfectly by his providence and power. If you want to know that God, the only way to know him is through Jesus Christ, where we surrender our life to him. We confess our sin. We let our words be few. You're God, I'm not. I have nothing to bring. I am sinful. I have broken your law. I have rebelled against you. God, and you ask him, you believe in him. And by faith, he promises that he responds to your confession and repentance of sin with a promise of grace. He will forgive you, you will be filled with his Spirit, and he will transform you into his likeness little by little through the course of your life as you're transformed from one degree of glory to another. You're made like him. That's what he promises. Knowing Christ, God's Son, by faith, and that was his plan all along. That is the amazing thing. From eternity past, before he uttered the words, let there be light, and created this thing to begin with, he knew where it would end, what it would cost. He knew your name, and it was his good pleasure to do all his holy will to bring about salvation for every man and woman here that knows Jesus. And it is our desire that everybody here would know Jesus if you don't. And so as I conclude here in prayer, do business with God. Know God. Confess your sin. Repent. Believe in him and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are who you are, Lord. You are beyond us. You are higher. You are above us. You're in heaven. We are on earth. We know so little, we understand so little, and we know nothing apart from your own revelation. We would not know you had you not disclosed yourself to us. And I thank you, Lord, not only that you created us, you gave us the mind and faculties to comprehend you in some small way, but you have spoken not only in creation and not only in your Son, but you have spoken in your word, so that we can here on this day in 2025 sit in a nice church and hear what you've done, who you are, what it means for us to know God. And Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know Christ. They're not forgiven. They're estranged and far apart. Lord, I pray that you will, by your power, draw them near. And you will preach by your Spirit to their hearts. Tell them this is true. This is real. Prompt them, Lord, convict them of sin so that they may know you. And for everyone here who does know you, Lord, I pray that you will encourage us, help us to trust you, give us the faith to believe despite all the difficulties of life that we face. Give us hope and faith in the truth of who you are. Help us to take rest and comfort in who you are and to know that you are a perfect, good, righteous, holy, just, powerful God, and you keep covenant. You don't abandon us. Strengthen us now to be faithful to your covenant, Lord, and to obey you in every way, and help us to grow. And so now, Lord, as we come and celebrate a feast at your table, I ask that you feed us from your word, feed us from the bread and the wine. Nourish us now by your Spirit. Draw near to us. Help us draw near to you. We pray all of this in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.